Hebrews chapter 1. And before we read, we'll just take time to pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence here this morning. And Lord, we bless you and we thank you. Thank you, God, for this privilege. Thank you, God, for each one that is here. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless us as we fellowship together. Bless us, Lord, as we desire to worship you. And Lord, may you touch our hearts. And may you meet us where we are. Lord, help us as we have that promise that we can cling to you as our Father and we are your children. And Lord, may you help us in this life as we desire to love you and serve you. May you teach us. May you draw us. And Lord, may you give us what we need. Bless each one that is here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My apologies. I didn't realize you had already sang a few songs. Yes, we're going to look at a bit here in Hebrews, or look into Hebrews. For the message this morning, I want to do an overview of Hebrews. And before we start that overview, we're just going to start with reading of the first three verses in Hebrews chapter 1. And this message this morning is another message that I find that it'll end up being an exhortation. An exhortation, maybe an encouragement. When I use the word encouragement, meaning a push forward or a push onward. And I was reading Hebrews, and I was really blessed by what I was reading, and it caused me to ponder the book of Hebrews. And the first three verses stood out to me, and I thought, you know what, I would like to share on Hebrews. And so what I looked into, reading over the chapters and looking at the context of Hebrews, and as I was studying this Hebrews, I thought it would be, as I was learning and what I was learning, I felt that it would be good for me to share that with you here. Learning a few things here that really blessed me in light of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, as I was pondering this, is another, what shall we call it, a strong book. The message that it carries, it's a strong message. There's a lot of areas in the book that where we can really dive in and learn deep things about Christ, deep values. And so I started off and I just did a general reading of the chapters. And so let's read the first three verses here, and I'll show you what I mean. This is what got my mind started on the book of Hebrews. And I say all this just to say that there is parts in the book here that blessed me, and I wanted to share a message on. And I wanted to look at this book and study it in its context. And it led me down a path, and that's the path that I want to take you on this morning. It led me down a path, and in some way, I do feel that it could actually be repetitious to a lot of other books, in a sense where it gives us this exhortation, really trying to encourage us to keep serving the Lord. And so I don't mean to be repetitious in that way. But as you'll see, and probably already are aware of, as you read a lot of books in the New Testament, they carry a similar message. And so, I'm happy with the message that it wants to give us, and may it just be something that we can absorb and find courage in. So, as I read the first three verses, there was a lot said, and we won't go in detail about the three verses here, but I want to show you what kind of stirred my mind. So, Hebrews chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 3, and then we'll actually tap into verse 4, but it's first three verses here. The writer says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of on high. So, reading those few verses there, and those verses caused me to ponder the context of Hebrews. And so it gives us a lot of beautiful words. What shall we say? Words of theology, deep words. And they're actually words that have a tendency where they sound good and they sound big maybe. And but it can be words that our hearts are slow to chew, slow to process the depth of what it's saying. And in one sense, we would say it's very simple, and on the other side, it's very profound. And so let's just look at that a little bit here. We would question the purpose in which we'll go into, the purpose of the book of Hebrews. But so the starting words here are, you know, again, we can paraphrase, God, who in times past has spoken to us in different ways by the prophets. And and we could dive into that and make it reality. And so as I looked at these verses, I took a few things a few things came to my mind. So he starts off, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the times past unto the fathers by the prophets. That sounds very casual. That sounds, the simple side sounds very casual. And yet the other side to the casual sound is, it's also very sure. He's giving out a fact. He's making a statement. And I personally am fond of these statements. I'm always blessed by them. So in our human existence, man struggles to give God the place that he deserves. Man struggles, even hearing it from Christians often, Christians will say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then they'll share, and I'm not saying they couldn't struggle with this or shouldn't struggle with this. You know, we're Christians, yet we serve the Lord, and then we struggle with the thought, does God exist? Is God really real? And so there's that disconnect, the flesh and the mind, and it wants to connect with the thoughts and what it knows it should be connected with, which is God and his teachings. But you have this reality that I'm a Christian, but I struggle with, does God exist? And here the Hebrew writer, he makes it a plain statement. And what I enjoy about this, as I read it, I want it to settle in my mind that this is a fact. This is how it is. So God has spoken to us in the past in different ways unto the fathers by the prophets. Then he goes to verse 2 and he gives another fact. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Okay. And so here, they're making a connection. So in our mind, we could say, we're going to start off by saying, in the Hebrew writer, speaking to people that would have been living in a time closely to the time of Jesus, the Hebrew writer makes a connection with a person that walked in this world, and most people, struggle to acknowledge him as the Son of God. So their common idea is that this is just another man, Jesus, claiming to be. And if you do your history, if you go through history of that time, there was many people called Jesus. A lot of the priests that came after, I would say, the year 54, AD 54, multiple times, the high priest was a man named Jesus, different men. And so here you have a man named Jesus, and the Hebrew writer makes a connection. And what I want us to connect here is the reality of our mental struggle, the disconnect. He says here, just a statement that says, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Now he's connecting a physical man that walked this world to an unseen spiritual father. And it could be simple and yet very profound. Something that you can't take water and dump it and it's wet. You know, it's the cause and effect. We can see all of it. We can see the water, dump it, and, you know, there's no cause and effect. There's a man who walked in this world, and that my flesh can understand. Yeah, he's just another man. He claimed to be the Son of God, whoever that is. But he was a man that walked this world, and he was the Son of God. And then it goes on to say, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now he is building on the spiritual realm of who Jesus is. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now this is, again, very, very deep words. So the man that they had seen walking is whom God used to speak to us. And God has appointed him heir of all things. So God has given him a lot of authority, a high place. And then he concludes by saying, and God used him to make the world. What just got displayed? A wonderful, powerful message that the human mind, unless it submits to God, cannot comprehend. It does not work. Then he goes further and describes Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory. How was Jesus the brightness of God's glory? Was it because, like Moses, his face shone, everyone could see how really bright it was? And the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So that's who Jesus is. The writer is building on who Jesus is. Let's remind ourselves, as the Hebrew writer gives this explanation of who Jesus is, he is writing to readers, the readers, which we'll go into, they are readers that are very distracted by a very different problem. There's a lot of trouble, and there's a lot of relief they need. And there's a real struggle to focus, and definitely focusing on spiritual things. This whole spiritual realm is very, very new to them. The physical stress is very real to them. And I would assume, by the way my flesh works, it would have been so easy to focus on the fleshly things, the needs the needs that we were going through. And yet here, in this time, the Hebrew writer gives this glorified, wonderful word of who Christ is. And then he goes on to say, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The writer just used a wonderful way of telling the people he was writing to that God has spoken to us. You know, and he's spoken to us through his Son. He gives them a clear explanation of who the Son is and gives them the answer to their greatest problem. And he tells them this aspect of spiritual death. As they are focused on the physical, he gives them the answer to the complete spiritual warfare and death that they would experience. And so, in a nutshell, we have a strong revelation and confirmation of who Christ is and what Christ did, which was to pay for our sins. The people he wrote to would have been just very recently, and some of them probably were still part of this. They were still aware of making sacrifices at the temple, trying to get freedom from sin. In our time, we're not very connected to running to the temple, bringing animals for sacrifices due to sins. But we want to remember, for many of these people, it was very real, to the point where if someone had a health issue, they would believe that it was because of sin. And then they would believe, you know, if they would go to the temple and bring a sin offering, that they would try to get healing. Sacrifices was an everyday thing around them and for them. And here, the Hebrew writer gives them this blessed encouragement that Jesus has purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. Okay. So that kind of stirred me, and I was really blessed. It would be nice to go further into that part And as I got that far, I was overlooking the other chapters of Hebrews, and I came across what I'll call a stumbling block. I don't know how recently some of you or many of you have read Hebrews, but it seems to be that Hebrews is a book that's difficult to connect with and difficult to understand. It's hard to understand the full purpose of Hebrews. When we look at, we're not sure who, I was looking at who wrote this book. Some would say that it was Paul, but there's only assumptions to who wrote the book. Some would feel that it was Paul due to, I think, two references that are made. One being that this person was with Timothy, and they had common connections, but that doesn't prove that it's Paul. But the writing style of Hebrews is not Paul, and so there's a whole question about who wrote Hebrews. One of the things that Hebrews does is it relates a lot to the Old Testament. And so I know that often we, as Gentiles, we would call ourselves, we would look at passages of books like Galatians, Ephesians, and, Galatians would be, we might call, I think it's Galatians, we would look at Galatians as the, what would we call it, the book for the non-Jews. That's the book that tells us we don't have to be under the law. And then for this book, the Hebrews is a wonderful book, and yet it often references the Old Testament. And then it goes into a lot of persuasions of the Old Testament. And so again, asking ourselves, who was this book written to? And we want to know that. Some felt like it was an open book to anyone. I was looking at some of the purposes of what was given to us, what the purpose of Hebrews was, and the purpose that it gives us is actually a very general purpose. So why was Hebrews written? And, just to paraphrase it, would be to address doctrinal issues and practical living. And yet, there's something I want us to see this morning. There's something about Hebrews that makes Hebrews a very different book. And this book becomes alive to us as we understand the full purpose of why it is written. Most people, when thinking about Hebrews, would look at the beginning of Hebrews, even up to chapter 10. It does give us a lot of wonderful descriptions of who Jesus is. And then you have chapter 11, the faith chapter. Everyone's very familiar with that. And then it has some exhortations at chapters 12 and 13. So an important part of trying to understand the book of Hebrews would be to understand the purpose of Hebrews, why it was written. Before we're going to look at Hebrews and why it was written, I want to give us a little bit of a background. There's going to be a fair bit of dates given here. I hope that I don't bore you with that. But I do want us to see a little bit of the setting that the writers were in and the readers. So we're going to go to AD 54. We're going to start there with our timeline. So many of the disciples, most of the disciples, they're still alive. They're preaching the gospel and spreading the gospel and so on. And there's a turn of events that happens in AD 54, and that is that Nero becomes emperor at the age of 16. So a young man who his stepmom, poisoned her husband who was the king, and that gave him the open door to become the emperor. Her husband was the emperor, and now he became emperor at 16. His reign started off well, really trying to please the people, making a lot of changes in the areas, and people looked up to him, and he was well known. As it always does, as they enjoy power and they gain more and more power, it seems like evil sets in the heart and things go wrong, which is also the testimony for Nero. In AD 63, under the new high priest, Ananus, James, the brother of Jesus, was murdered. So that's the timeline there. AD 63, James is murdered, which is under the reign of Nero. He was accused of transgressing the law and condemned and stoned. During this time, there were a lot of groups of Jews who were murderers, thieves, and kidnappers. I did not realize how much in this time frame, because of the amount of chaos and leadership chaos that there was in this area, there was a tremendous amount of Jews and non-Jews, but it was shocking to me to find that Jews and priests that were in charge of these gangs that would go and they would kill people, they would steal from people, and they would kidnap other priests in order to get their... The priest group would kidnap another priest in order to try to get their thief fellows out of jail. They would use kidnapping and things like that in that time. A lot of that was done by Jews. So riots are common. There's another priest, Ananias, who was just after Ananias. The priest Ananias, who had wicked servants that attracted a company of headstrong men that went from farm to farm and took away the priest's tithes. And a lot of these priests, they would die of starvation because these gangs would come and take all their tithes away. Beating those who refused to give it to them, some of the priests did the same, for there was no one able to stop them. Just chaos everywhere. And the rulers themselves would team up with the priests and the gangs, because the rulers would just take a fee. They would take a certain amount as payment, and they would let this chaos reign. This is an overall story of what it's like in Rome and in Judah with the people of Israel. There was also a general hate for Christians. The hate continues to grow. The Jews hate the Christians. The Romans hate the Christians, and the Jews hate the Romans. So it's a triangular of hate there. Other than the Christians, they strive to love. Brought out a neat observation for me. There is so much hate there and strife, and it's not a wonder that so much of the writings that are given to us is love, love, love your neighbor, love, forgive, and all of these things that we're taught. Very necessary in that time. Many of you might know, in AD 64, a tremendous change comes to Rome. So in AD 64, Rome was on fire. And the assumption is that Nero, he set fire to Rome, to a certain area of Rome, because he wanted to build a personal palace for himself. And so he was going to burn down a certain part of Rome. And the Romans got the fire under control at one point, and the wind changed direction, and it just continued to burn. Much of Rome was burnt. This happened when Nero was 24 years old. To stop the rumor that he had started the fire, Nero, falsely accuses the Christians. He creates a big story against the Christians that they were at fault. They started the fire, and the people, the general public, turned on the Christians and hated the Christians even more. It is around AD 64 that scholars think that Hebrews was written. Now, Hebrews, if it was written by Paul, it would have been that when Paul was in prison in Rome. And if it's not by Paul, then but wherever it was written then, but the studies would show that Hebrews was written in AD 64, which is right during this time of all this trial. In the following year, AD 65, both Peter and Paul were warned by revelation from the Lord of their approaching death. And you can read that, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, or 14, and 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7. I'll read them here. So in AD 65, for Peter, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." And then 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, "For I am now ready," this is Paul, "for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Okay, so that gives us a backdrop of the setting that they're in for the Jewish, or for the Christians. As we know, Christianity started with the Jews. Jesus was a Jew, his disciples were Jews, the first converts were Jews, the first meetings took place in synagogues among the Jews, with the Jews, and their first controversies were about obeying the Jewish law. So this whole Christian group comes out of the Jewish group. The first people to criticize Christians, they too believed that this was a Jewish group. Now, for the first Jewish believers, believing in Christ raised many questions, such as, what about the temple and the animal sacrifices? What about the law of Moses? Did believing in Christ change so much about what they grew up believing? Was it enough to believe in Jesus? Now we have, after the death of Jesus, we know that Paul and Peter started preaching to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles believed and got saved, and we have many Gentile Christians. Most of the books of the New Testament are easily read for either Jews or Gentiles. They don't specifically address one group, but with Hebrews, it has a unique setup, a unique purpose of why it is written. Again, why was Hebrews written? And I just want to build on here. One description of the purpose of Hebrews is, the book of Hebrews was written to address the doubts of those who were second-guessing their conversion to Christianity. You began with God's plan of salvation. You believed in his word and followed his plan of salvation through in the temple sacrifices. So that's what is being said here. Being said of someone else who they believed and followed God with his plan of salvation through the temple sacrifices. And then when his once for all final sacrifice was made in Jesus Christ, you believed him. You believed on him. That was as it should be. That was God's plan. Do not go back on the steps you have taken. That would be a paraphrase there of the purpose of Hebrews. So in this description, we get a hint of why Hebrews is written. As we covered earlier, we were talking about all the chaos and troubles that were in those days. And the Christians on a regular basis, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, they were harassed. They were, stones were thrown at them. Their properties were destroyed or taken. It could be their crops were taken. Their animals were taken. So there's a lot of harassment. And as I was studying this through the history, it even mentions how the priests and even the ungodly Romans, they found out very quickly who would not fight back. And so they would go to these groups that would not fight back and take whatever they wanted. And so you have this tremendous stress that's upon the Christians. And there's a unique situation that comes up here with the Christians. In Hebrews 12, verse 4, it tells us to the level of this harassment that they had to endure. And the verse says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So no one had shed their blood yet, striving against sin. But they were all going through a very difficult time with all the harassments. And there was a unique situation that came up there. The Gentiles that got converted, they had nowhere to turn. They had no escape from this persecution. So they didn't want to go from following Christ back to false gods. That was too great a step. They couldn't make that. And so the saying is, the Gentiles, they had no escape from being Christians. So once they had come to Christ, they stood it through, and they had to go through the persecutions that they faced. But for the Jews, there was something that opened up to the Jews, as they felt, that created a window for them. And this is part of the reason that Hebrews is written. So as the Jewish Christians go through this trial and struggle, they face a temptation. A temptation of compromise seems to come their way, and they feel like this is going to be their way out. So the Christians, the Jewish Christians, they were facing this temptation that maybe what they could do, because, and this has a lot to do with theology, the whole aspect of God, who Jesus is, the purpose of Jesus, and the extent of what Jesus did for us, all of this comes together into play here. But here you have these Jewish Christians that have given their lives to God. And again, I would like to highlight that their experience with God is there. You know, the idea that they knew they couldn't be saved, and they were bringing sacrifices to the temple for their sins. And they heard Jesus teach. And so these here that are Jewish Christians have come far enough to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he paid for their sins. And they now understand they no longer need to bring sacrifices to the temple. They don't need to go see the priest, and on examples could go. And so here they have found this spiritual freedom. They've found this spiritual peace. And as this great trial is upon them, and this harassment and continual problems, and again, we could expound on what all that would look like. Maybe we should ask ourselves, what would we do, and what would I do in this situation where your children are harassed? Like we've already said, your stuff gets taken. All the trials that they face and the hardships they endured, and all of a sudden the Jews started getting this idea that, you know what, why wouldn't they just join the Jews in the synagogue as Jews and not have to portray themselves as Christians? Because as we would know, we know that they came from what they would say God's people. They came from hearing God's word and being in the temple and, you know, relating to the law of Moses and giving the sacrifices for God. So as the Jewish Christians have come to a point where the old covenant is gone and they're part of the new covenant, but somehow they find themselves tempted with, you know what, that they're pulled back into that old covenant, and they're able to find peace, or they're able to override their minds and hearts and feel that they're still doing God's will in this old covenant. And for any of the Christians that were willing to go back to the old covenant, you know, worship in synagogues, were free from the persecution. So all this heartache would be over if they would just agree with the Jews. And one of the things that the Jews made them do was they had to renounce Jesus as the true Son of God. And then they would give themselves again to that old covenant. So as you can see, I hope I'm saying enough to show you this drastic change that's going to take place if they participate in this change. But that is their struggle. The Jewish Christians are struggling with compromise, that they would go back and join the old covenant and be free from all this harassment and hardship. They could, again, as we often know what temptations are like, they could find themselves, you know, persuading themselves that it was fine to follow the laws of Moses. After all, he was sent from God. It was fine to go and go see the priest because he was ordained by God, and so on. They felt like this was good enough. So why is the book of Hebrews written? It is written to these struggling Jewish Christians. The whole construction of Hebrews is written to help these struggling Jews. You know, for the Jews to go back to the old covenant, and even as they had to renounce Jesus, they would put themselves back into being fully rejecting Christ, rejecting salvation, and again under the wrath of God. I know, looking at them, we might say, well, how could they do that? Maybe we can ask ourselves as well, how many times does a Christian, you know, profess to be walking with Christ and find himself that in his heart he has rejected Christ? When we use words to expound on it, we can hear and see the magnitude of how horrible that decision is. And yet the heart very quickly tends to have that trend that it would accept that and do that. So the Jewish Christians would condemn themselves. They would choose condemnation over the hardship they had to endure. And again, it makes sense why, when you read through Hebrews and many other books, why there's such a strong word of constantly keep going, keep going, keep going. And another book that really adds to Hebrews is the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, Paul and Peter are both in prison in Rome from AD 64 to AD 65. It was 2 years. And there, they believe, is where Peter wrote 2 Peter. Peter and Paul both seem to have a revelation from God showing them that this great destruction was going to come upon them shortly. And I'm going to give you a bit of an advance note here. So there was a tremendous destruction that came to the Jews in AD 70. So again, AD 64, they believe that Hebrews is written. And we'll see the structure of Hebrews, how it's put together to encourage the Christians to keep going, even under persecution. In AD 64, Rome is on fire, and they blame the Christians, and they start tormenting them, persecuting them. And here, the Jews struggle to go back to the old covenant, which is in, time frame same, similar, AD 64 to 67 and so on. But it only takes till AD 70 until judgment comes. And for all the Christians that went back to the old covenant faced horrendous, I mean, maybe some Christians did as well. They were all being persecuted. But the Jewish Christians that went back to the old covenant were not spared their death and grief that they thought they would be spared. And that came a few years later. So we could divide the book of Hebrews. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the structure of the book of Hebrews. We could divide it in two parts. The first part we could title, Don't Go Back, which is from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. We could title it, Don't Go Back. It is a persuasion. It's an exhortation. So what you read here is the writer trying to persuade them what they have is so much better than what is of the old covenant. And then the second part, which is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of the book, is go on, keep going, keep serving the Lord. Another way we could say it is we have a long exposition argument. So exposition, I want to give you that definition here. A comprehensive description and explanation of an idea or theory. He's really teaching them, giving them this true knowledge of who Jesus is. He's giving them the whole argument of what God did through his son and why they should keep going. So he's giving them a large exposition, an argument to keep going or why they shouldn't go back. And then you have, and a strong exhortation. So if you look at chapter 1, if you're still there, so he has a little intro there, verses 1 to 3. That's an intro there. And then starting at verse 4, the rest of the chapter talks about that Christ is greater than the angels. And so this is where the Hebrew writer starts to write to them, and he's going to start, maybe we'll call it, he starts at one point and starts to build on how Jesus is the answer that God was going to give them. And his heart is to persuade them that Christ is the answer and he is better, and that they should not stay or go back to the old covenant. So that starts in verse 14 and starts in verse 4 and goes to verse 14. But then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the Hebrew writer gives an exhortation. So from verse 4 to 14, that is an exposition, giving them a teaching. Jesus is better than the angels. And then chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, he gives an exhortation. Let's read the exhortation. Chapter 2, 1 to 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, so if God brought us a word through the angels, there would be a consequence for us disobeying it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So Christ is better because Christ spoke to the people through an angel. But here he is saying, how will we escape this great salvation when Christ spoke to us directly, not through an angel? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. An exhortation, let us not let it slip. Let's be careful. Let's keep going. Again, let's just remind ourselves of this, of the context. The Christians are really struggling, and they're struggling to want to serve the Lord. They're afraid of serving God. They're afraid of the consequences and the pain and so on that they will go through. And here, what would we say? If this was me and you, I would like to tell the Hebrew writer, but listen, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how hard it is. And so as we think of the context this morning, I want us to just think about that, and I want us to, bring it through our thoughts. Put yourself in that place of how hard it was. By the time it came to AD 64 and after, it was life or death. And so when we look and read Hebrews, and with the height of gravity there, with the importance that it carries, let us ponder what is being said. So here he is, it's like me telling someone or someone telling me, I'm at the point of I'm afraid of being killed, and I'm in such distress. And here he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. And how do I feel? I've done everything I can. I'm about to lose my life. What else do you expect? That's the level of tenseness that he is writing to. And he says, he gives them that admonishment, we cannot refuse the Son of God. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of an idea there of the structure. That follows right through the book of Hebrews. So if we were to look at it as a chart, you would actually see that in the beginning of Hebrews, you have a lot of exposition, so a lot of teaching on explaining, and it has a lot of exposition with a little exhortation. I'm telling you why, don't go back, or keep going. And if we had this on a graph, it would actually, the exposition goes from, in the beginning, it's a lot of exposition. Towards the end of Hebrews, it's little exposition. Little explaining, but then it goes from little exhortation to a lot of exhortation. So if we quickly want to just go over to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's just look at what he has to say there. So just after the wonderful faith chapter 12. And with this in mind of the trial they face, we will see the value of what's being said here. Chapter 12. I'm going to read to verse 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This wonderful verse to us is a great comfort in the most comfortable environment. I've got my air conditioning on, the fridge is full, I got lots of friends to choose from who I want to visit with. Everything is good, but boy, I'm struggling to be cheerful today. We have it so well, and then we would comfort ourselves and say, you know what, let us set aside the sins that so easily beset us. What sins? Well, I'm struggling to love my neighbor. And I say this not to be humorous and not to belittle what's taking place, but to give a contrast of what type of tension this verse is given. This verse, again, is in a setting where it is truly very, very, very difficult. And the outcome of what the Christians would do here will set the stage, we might say, for the rest of Christianity. If they had not been faithful, where would Christianity be today? Jesus could have come they would have went through this great trial and it could have died out. But God was faithful. God showed himself strong. He was faithful and he helped them to endure. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Making another connection here with what is being said here, one thing that we want to note that brings so much value to what is being said is the readers, they understand the whole aspect of waiting for a Savior, waiting for salvation. So when I was looking at this and reading this, how do I say this to show you what I mean? See, I can read this, and in the world today, the world is not consumed with, we're waiting for the Messiah. We're waiting for the Messiah. They're not bringing sacrifices to the temple, and we're waiting for the Messiah. There isn't this heavy weight of waiting for anyone. And so in that setting, if we were to talk about Jesus has come, we would say, what's he come for? I didn't even know what we needed him. And so to the Jews, there was a great importance. There was an activeness in the mind that was telling them the Messiah would come. The Messiah would come. And so the whole Old Testament to the Jews, if what the Hebrew writer is saying to the Jew, it meant God's fulfilled his promise. That message was a very strong and a very personal message to the Jews. Our God, if for those that believed in Jesus Christ, they were at this place where they knew, my God has fulfilled his promise to me. And that was personal. So that brings a lot of personal value to what's being written here. And again, looking at this, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, it's important to us. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And again, this isn't someone making a payment that wasn't necessary. This was a strategic, specific payment for the reader's sins. Again, the writer is writing to the struggling Hebrew or Jewish Christians and persuading them why they should continue on. So a little more information about the structure of Hebrews. So what we have in the first six chapters, we have a comparison. The writer is giving comparisons. He is telling us, and if we actually want to read that, I'm not sure if you have titles in your Bibles, but some of the titles here tell us what it's about. I have it written down on my paper here, but so in chapter 1, verse 4, the title above that is, Christ is greater than the angels. Chapter 2, verse 5, the title there is, Christ is preeminent. But what the writer is doing is he is showing the Jewish Christians just this blessing of how Christ is the fulfillment of the promises, and he is better. So, chapter 3, it talks about Jesus is superior to Moses. Also makes a comparison how Jesus is a better priest. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. He's superior to Melchizedek, which is in chapter 7. So what we want to notice here in this letter that's written, I might not have these in the right order, but I want to bring this to us just to understand the setup here. So the writer is making a comparison how Jesus is better. And what we want to note is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So here we have God. God did mighty works in the people of Israel's lives in the Old Testament. And if we look at the Old Testament and how God tells them, Psalms, anywhere, there's the encouragement is given that teach your child, teach your children and the children's children, and on, teach others of what God has done. You read through Psalms, and it talks about the great things God has done, the great things God has done. And so many great works that God did, that God used to relate to man, to the Israelites, he did it through angels. So angels were, when I looked at Hebrews chapter 1, and I saw the first three verses, and I'm like, it's a real blessing, powerful words. And then I go to verse 4, and I'm like, well, how does this relate? Why the topic of angels? Well, it's a personal letter, and it's a letter that's well understood by the Jews. The Jews were fully absorbed in how God related to them through many means. One was angels. And he makes the comparison, Jesus is better than the angels. Then the next one you would have, like prophets. They would the Jews always went back to the prophets, their prophets. And here we have Christ is better than the prophets. Christ didn't send Moses, didn't send, you know, Abraham and whoever else. Christ himself was relating to them. So Christ is better than the prophets. Also the priests, where the people had to go to the temple and bring sacrifices. Christ was better than the priest. The prophets, the angels, and the priests, they were all servants to Christ. So it is true. Christ is better than Christ's servants. So then we have in chapter 7 to 10, we have what we call substance to shadows. So we have some foreshadowing that happens in the Old Testament, and the Hebrew writer uses this as well. Again, we're referring to the priesthood. Jesus is also, it's said of Jesus that he'll be a priest like Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was a foreshadow of Christ. And Christ is better. If Melchizedek was a shadow and Christ is real, Christ is better than the shadow. Same thing with the covenant. The old covenant was a shadow of what was to come. The whole aspect of sacrifices, it was a shadow of what was to come. And Christ is the answer to all those things. So as a Jewish Christian who is familiar with all the writings of, the Old Testament, and as he has this expectation, he learns that my God, through Jesus Christ, fulfilled it all. It's all finished and complete. And so again, which gives a courage to the Jewish Christians that they are truly relating to God. Very different than, again, the idea that I'm listening to somebody, I don't really know who he is, and I don't know if I'll ever see him, but somebody told me to do this, so I'm going to do it. No, very personal. My Savior, and so it's built in the heart, it's sure. Again, we could look at Hebrews 11:1, and what a place to put this verse. What a context to put this verse into. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For it by the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The aspect of having faith in Christ. So easily, our faith in Jesus could be little more than an idea, or just we heard. Do you know of Jesus? Yeah, I know of him. For many Christians, when they say, yeah, I'm a Christian, what they're saying is, I know the teachings of Jesus. And their life doesn't, their hearts do not believe and have faith in Christ. Okay, so Jesus is better than even what is foreshadowed. Again, it's that persuasion, it's an argument to say, accept Christ. Do not go back to the old covenant, except Jesus. Can that be an argument that we could discuss and meditate on for ourselves, for you and me? When we think about our Christian life, and we would look through Hebrews, and someone would write this, in which we can read and read it personally for ourselves, here this persuasion is written to us that we should accept the Son. And for me, it really brings out more of how I asked the question in Sunday school this morning, how do we, put our eyes onto Christ and keep him there at that value. You know, when we get saved, this wonderful thing happens. We get saved and we're free from our sin. We do not have this judgment on our shoulders. And there's no shadow of a doubt. Praise God. God has set me free. I'm overjoyed. I'm content to serve the Lord. But 4 years down the road, all of a sudden, we start to question. And it seems like Jesus has just lost that value. He can. I'm not saying he has, but sometimes it feels like that in our lives, that he just doesn't seem to carry the value he once did. And I think Hebrews is a wonderful book to persuade us again. Look to Christ, see who he is, and give him that place of value that he deserves. And then we have chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, gives us all the examples of men that were faithful. And they were faithful through difficult challenges, and they're written down in Hebrews chapter 11. They're there for us to learn to be faithful, be strong, and keep going. And then we have, which I find a real blessing, and yet maybe we even might call it a rebuke sometimes. But in that context of just surrender your life to Jesus, even if it costs you your life. And then you go and read chapters 12 and 13. And it's powerful, very, very powerful. Hebrews 12:12, it says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men," the one that's dragging you to the prison, the one that's stealing your things, the one that wants to murder your son. "Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." So the encouragement is, lift up our hands. May that be what we are encouraged to do this morning as well, that we would lift up our hands. And this is a topic that reminds me again of, it's like being on a job. Maybe in the Old Testament, we think of these kingdoms, and we have these men on the fences that are supposed to watch, these watchmen. And life so often can be that we're this watchman on the fence, watching, making sure everything's safe, and watching from, I'm not sure, maybe it's 9 to 11, might be simple, might be easy, but come 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, we find ourselves asleep. And I feel that so often for me, I'm not sure what it would take. What does a watchman do when he's on that fence and he's super drowsy, you're just going to fall over and sleep? What does he do to wake up and say, "Nope, I'm awake, I'm watching"? Is it not what we Christians need sometimes? We're drowsy and I need to be sober, I need to be watching. And it's like, well, life is just, what would it take? What do we need? That, and when things are so peaceful. Okay, we've been watching for year 1, year 2, year 3. Things are peaceful. What am I watching for? And Jesus says, be awake. Watch. Watch and pray. And so it is a challenge. It's a struggle. Again, it goes with the question I asked the youth in Sunday school. How do we appreciate Jesus? Yes, we do. And we want to follow him. But because when things are peaceful, we just kind of, you know, it is what it's been for a long time. And hey, we're happy, we're doing well. What would it be for us? Just encouragement that we would be watching. So, we have the exhortation to follow Christ. And chapters 12 and 13 are the strongest exhortation to the Jewish Christians. Keep following God. And there's a lot that I missed. We can go through the chapters, I think it's chapter 6. It has very strong words to those that fall back. And again, in this context, it makes a lot more sense than if it was just a general context. You have this persuasion letter. Don't go back, keep going. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Very strong words to people that are really struggling to keep going. And he says, you cannot stop. Like I said already, so what we have, a quick, just before I close here, we have this wonderful letter that is written, a strong encouragement given to the Jewish Christians. And I just wanted to give us, I'm going to read to us the warning that Paul gave. So at Rome, Peter and Paul foretold that it would shortly come to pass. This is in AD 67, the same year that Paul and Peter are persecuted. Paul is beheaded and Peter is crucified. That it would shortly come to pass, and listen to what happens here, that God would send a king who would overcome the Jews and who would lay their city level with the ground. He would besiege them until they so pined with hunger and thirst that they would start eating each other. And then there's more things that it says here that are really, really vile. I don't want to read that. It talks about what's going to happen to the children. It's terrible, terrible. But let's see why this takes place. All this would happen because they had exalted themselves above the most loving Son of God, who was approved by God himself. Now, is God giving revenge to the people and saying, listen, you didn't listen to me, you're going to get devoured? No, I don't believe so. It brought me to connect what Jesus said. What does he say? That he's like a hen trying to gather its chicks. I wonder not if our blessed Lord is weeping there knowing what's coming. And he is there and he will walk them through if they will just accept. And they refuse. And so this judgment that came upon them was a seed they had sown, and it was a harvest they would reap. What a terrible, terrible judgment. And because they refused to accept Christ. In closing, just thinking of ourselves, I realize that we are not in a difficult time like the Jewish Hebrews. But may we just ponder a few thoughts as we think about what is it that hinders us from serving the Lord. If someone needed to write us a letter, what would he write to encourage us not to fall back, but to keep going? When we think of some of the practical things, I think of what Moses says to the people of Israel. He says to them, when you come into the land of milk and honey, when your bellies are full and you have everything you need, you will forget God. That's what God says to them. God tells them that the people will forget him. And may that just, again, I know it's challenging, those are maybe a bit strong words, but maybe we challenge our own hearts with that. What is it that causes us to forget our God? One of the things that I think of is the world. We know it is. The world is offering much to many, all people, young people, boys, girls, to everyone. The world is painting a wonderful picture for you, and it wants us to partake. But it will cause our death. And so, is the world offering you something that is hindering you from serving the Lord? What is it in your heart that keeps you from putting your eye to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you are my master? Sometimes it's our surroundings. Sometimes it's our feelings. Sometimes it's our pride. Whatever it is, may we just seek the Lord and ask him. If we're not at peace with God and there's things in our hearts, in our conscience, and we're in trouble, let us seek the Lord that we would have peace with him. I think it was Josh who said, to take time with the Lord would help us to keep him where he belongs. And I agree. I think it's, as was said earlier this morning, us being humble before God and just being at his feet and fellowshipping with him will keep us close to him. Oh, and then in closing, I'll just read the last verses. I wanted to read Hebrews 13, 20 to 22. So Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 22. What I've shared this morning could, in some ways, we could look at it and say, well, that's very dramatic, which I know it is, and a story tends to be more dramatic than reality. We can read a story and feel like it's just out there, very strong, and maybe sometimes when we have it in our real life, it might not be as dramatic. But we're blessed with the words that we should not go back to the old covenant, but stay true and serve the Lord. And here it says, my heading here, it says, Jesus, that great shepherd. May our hearts echo that. Let's read verses 20 to 22. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. There's that mighty miracle. We're lifting up God. That great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's our new covenant. Our blessed Lord, once one sacrifice. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Or maybe we could say, don't be offended at my word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. So as you read Hebrews, next time you read Hebrews, I would encourage you to try to read it once, the whole book, and get a whole context of what it's saying, and just to see the powerful message that's there. May we too find ourselves rejoicing with them and faithful to God.